Father, we come to you tonight just seeking your will for us. We ask that you would give us the strength to obey. We ask that you would give us ears of faith, that we would hear your word and we would obey you. We ask that you would strengthen us, strengthen our faith, strengthen our walk in love, and help us to show your love, to show this love not only to our fellow brothers and sisters, but also to the world who is not saved. We ask that we would be good representatives of your love, and just help us to show it to others, and let it draw them to you. We ask that you would be glorified, that you would draw men to yourself. And we ask just that we would take part in this work of yours in drawing people to you. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're in Hebrews chapter 13, which we began last week. In the first section of this chapter, the writer encourages the Hebrew Christians to continue in 10 things. We looked at the first one last week. Let brotherly love continue. So we did that in verse 1. This is found in several other places in Scripture. For example, Paul wrote in Philippians 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." So brotherly love begins with humility, lowliness of mind, and it shows itself in action, looking out for the interests of others. And this love of the brethren is the underlying theme of this whole passage in Hebrews. If you continue in loving the brethren, many of the things that are listed afterward will naturally follow. One other scripture that's related, in Romans 12, Paul wrote, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." And I think the key to that is found right in the middle where it says serving the Lord. When we love the brethren, our labor of love in ministering to the saints is really serving the Lord. We do it out of love for him. So tonight, we'll look at the next three. Don't neglect hospitality. Remember the prisoners, the afflicted, and be faithful in the marriage relationship. So that's three verses we'll cover tonight. And then these are the rest of the 10. We'll continue on next week, if the Lord wills. So Hebrews 13, I should begin reading, shouldn't I? I'll start at verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'"
Amen.
So do not forget to entertain strangers. To entertain strangers is one word in the Greek, philoxenias, which means to love foreigners or strangers. The beginning part Philos is the same root word as in verse 1 for love, where it says, let brotherly love, let Philadelphia continue.
That's all Greek to me.
It is Greek to you.
How do you learn how to read that?
Yeah, they just got their own alphabet.
But still that, I mean, what is that?
That's F or PH, makes the F sound, the first letter there.
Oh, okay. Makes a little more sense.
Yeah, it makes sense. It's just another language. So it's similar, the same root there. Philos is to love. So the end then is different. It's xenias, strangers, or Delphia, brother. So it means to love. It has nothing to do with what we might consider entertaining or entertainment today. We're not being told to entertain strangers by standing on the street corner and telling jokes. That's not... you're right. It's hospitality. And we'll see that more in the second part of this verse. So there are two views which are both reasonable in interpreting this. One view is that this is a contrast from verse 1. In verse 1, we're told to love the brethren, let brotherly love continue. And now in verse 2, we're told to love strangers, referring to unbelievers. And we are to love everyone, even those who hate us. And we did look at this last week a little bit. So Matthew 5, we have these words from our Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So our responsibility is to love others, all others. It begins with our brothers in Christ, but it does not end there. It extends to unbelievers as well.
That's right, because I believe we're supposed to love everyone, no matter what. Everyone. Look at Stephen. As they stoned him to death, were they believers that were hating and killing him? I don't think so.
Right?
And what did he do? He knelt down and prayed, loved, forgave, stood strong in faith all the way to the end. So yeah. I believe it means love everyone no matter what. That's what the evidence is.
Abraham,
this is true.
That's where the real reward is, according to Matthew.
Abraham, like I said, I defeat my enemies by making them my friends.
The original boss of Abraham.
I look at it this way. If someone's hurting you, doing wrong to you, and you get offended and you retaliate in any way, whether it be word or what have you, what happens? Where's the love there that will be the evidence? There is no love there that's the evidence if you retaliate. But if you love and forgive, there's one there that's standing there that is loving and forgiving, and there's the evidence.
That's why he said he defeats his enemies by making them his friends. Because you don't go out and hate somebody because if you get an opinion, because you still love the person and
you remember what
you have to agree with him.
You remember what we studied in Bible study what was it, Psalm 37 the preacher was reading, where it says, don't render evil for evil. You want to know why? Because you wouldn't be any different than them if you retaliated.
Sure.
Exactly, man.
Right. So this is found elsewhere in Scripture that we are to love everyone. That's right. Galatians 6:10, Paul wrote, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So especially to Christians, but it's to extend to everyone. The other view, which I actually think fits this particular passage, is that this is an expansion or an application of the first verse. We are to love the brethren, and this includes brethren that we do not know, ones who are not part of our local church fellowship, brethren who are strangers to us in this sense. They're still Christians, but we don't know them yet. So one of the commentators at this point said, it is the gratuitous and kind entertainment of Christian brethren who are strangers. In the primitive age, the Old Testament times, Christians, in consequence, I guess that'd be New Testament times, early New Testament times, Christians, in consequence of persecution, were often driven from their habitations and native countries, and Christian teachers traveled into strange lands to plant and water the churches. It was the duty of Christians to show the love of the brotherhood by receiving such persons into their houses and supplying them with the necessaries and comforts of life. So they were, some were being driven from their houses, some were maybe willingly moving just to escape persecution, and it was the responsibility of Christians to accept other Christians into their houses, to host them.
Wow.
So the beloved Gaius faithfully performed this duty, as we see in 3 John, verses 5-8. John writes, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So he was supplying them with things they needed, letting them stay as they were going about their travels.
A caravan.
So, in the same way, we too should be willing and ready to open our houses to Christian strangers who are in need of our hospitality. We should not forget or neglect this basic duty. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So the word entertained here comes from the same root, xenos, which means strange or foreign. It's that same root that is in their love of strangers. In the book of Acts, this word is usually translated to lodge. So in Acts 10:18, it says, they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. In Acts 21:16, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And in Acts 28:7, it says, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. The old King James there says that he lodged us 3 days courteously.
A hangout.
So it wasn't an entertainment, but it was, he was letting them stay there. So this verse is saying, don't neglect to show love for strangers, for by doing this, some have unknowingly lodged angels. Some see this as a motivation for the duty. If you show hospitality to strangers, you may be hosting an angel. It may be an angel, and they may bless you then in some way. But I think that may be a wrong motivation. We are to be hospitable to strangers, but it is not so that we might get something out of it. So there are some examples in Scripture where people unknowingly had angels for guests. I'm not going to read these two chapters, but it's found here, where Abraham and Lot are examples of this. So in Genesis 18 and 19, just kind of a summary of what goes on here. Abraham saw three men standing by him. He ran up to them and asked them not to pass on, but to allow him to show hospitality to them. He said, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by. One of them said to Abraham that his wife Sarah would have a son. And then starting in verse 13, this one is referred to as the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh when she overheard what he said?
Because she was an old lady.
Yes, that's why. So one of these men then is called the Lord. After that, the Lord told Abraham that he would destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So at the end of chapter 18, it says, the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And chapter 19 begins, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. So they started out being three men that Abraham saw, and then they ended up being the Lord and two angels. So then Lot proceeded to lodge these two angels overnight, not knowing who they were. The next morning they urged Lot to take his family and leave the city before the Lord destroyed it. So it was unknown to them at the time that these were angels, but did happen. They were just being hospitable to strangers. So our motivation for showing hospitality to strangers is not the possibility that we may later find out that we had angels staying in our homes. We are to be hospitable out of brotherly love. Love is to be our motivation. Love for Christ and love for his people. Jesus said in Luke 14, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. We are not to be looking for repayment. We aren't to be looking for some kind of reward from these strangers, whether they be angelic beings or mere men. That is not the motivation. It's not what we can get out of it. We are to be hospitable because we love our Lord Christ. So our hospitality needs to be done out of love. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So we aren't to be looking for something we can get out of it, but we are to be giving to them. So if The possibility of us hosting angels is not the motivation for our service. Why would that be mentioned here? Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels.
The act of love, not the act of entertaining. The act of love, not the act of entertaining. Love for one another, for your brother.
Yeah, it is. It's more about love than about just the work itself. But angels here, I think that this is mentioned or brought forward because the hospitality unknowingly shown to angels in the Old Testament had consequences that they could not foresee. Lot and his daughters were spared the destruction that came upon the city. Lot didn't know that was going to happen. He was just being hospitable to strangers. If he had turned his face from them, if he had let them stay in the open square, he would have been destroyed along with the rest of the city. So he did get a benefit out of it, but it wasn't anything that he had planned or known. So when we show kindness to Christian strangers, when we open our homes to them, we don't know what God will do with it. The stranger may give us an encouraging message from God's word. He may remember our kindness and keep us in prayer for years afterward. We don't really know. Ultimately, we will be rewarded with entrance into God's kingdom. We see this in Matthew 25.
Wow. This word unwittingly, does that mean unknowingly?
Yes, yeah. Unknowingly.
So,
unaware.
Right. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. In other words, can you imagine if you...
No, because you're never
going to
know.
You never know. One of them could be an angel that you're standing there talking to, and you need to be his hospitality to him and help him out.
Or even outside on the road, on the street.
Exactly.
Or in the jail.
Exactly. Exactly. One of those could be an angel, man.
That's right.
Wow.
The most important thing is that you don't look for nothing. You're just or make an offering to help them or do it, feed them or whatever.
Right.
You're not expecting anything. You're just doing it out of the love and kindness out of your heart.
That's what he's saying, yeah. Kindness. Right.
If you're doing it to put some of your own personal gain, then it don't mean nothing.
So ultimately, these works of hospitality will be rewarded. Right. In Matthew 25, we see these words, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. It's that similar word there, stranger. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So it will come to pass. It will be rewarded, but we are to do it as unto the Lord, because we are. If we do it to the least of his brethren, we do it to him. So he said, I was a stranger and you took me in. I was in prison and you came to me, which brings us to Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So this is another way to show our brotherly love. Remember them bring them to mind, keep on remembering them, these prisoners, and not only remember them, but do what you can do for them. These prisoners are Christians who had been imprisoned because of their faith, who were in bondage for the gospel's sake. This is not talking about common criminals. Peter said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." So, if a Christian is imprisoned for his own crimes, I guess if they're committed before he became a Christian, but he's punished afterward, that could happen. We should keep them, remember them, I won't say we should neglect them if they commit crimes after becoming Christians, but...
But this is basically talking about people who have been imprisoned for religious freedom.
Yes, that's what this is referring to. So imprisonment and mistreatment were common in the early church. So just kind of a summary here from Acts 22. Saul, before his conversion, he persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. He went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So he was active in imprisoning Christians. That was what was going on at that time. Those who had been imprisoned for their faith were to be remembered. They were to be thought of often, prayed for, visited, given food, clothing, and other comforts.
Wow.
These Hebrew Christians had done this for the writer. We saw in Hebrews 10, verse 34, he said, "For you have compassion on me in my chains." So at one point, these Hebrew Christians had visited, they had compassion on prisoners. Later on, Paul recalls when he was a prisoner, there was one who had remembered him when he was in chains for the faith. So in 2 Timothy 1, verse 16, he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." So when Paul was in chains, this man had zealously sought him out, and he had ministered to him. He was not ashamed, but he refreshed Paul while he was in prison. So it was a common occurrence in that time.
Was that the God guy? Was that the God guy that was guiding him that was ministering to him, and he was ministering back to him, and they became friends?
I don't have an exact absolute answer for that. The name is similar to Onesimus, who is mentioned in the book of Philemon. I think that's what you're asking about. The man who was a slave who had run away and then was with Paul in...
Now, this was at the jail when he was preaching to one of the guards or something and converted him in.
A guard. I don't remember his name. It was something different if it's mentioned.
Okay. I'll make sure it was
okay.
Louis.
Louis. So, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, as if you were a fellow prisoner along with them. Put yourself in their circumstances, treat them how you would want to be treated, sympathize with your imprisoned brethren. Do for them what you would want them to do for you if you were imprisoned. That would probably include trying to get you out. Not necessarily
and you're going
illegally.
You're back again. See, Abrams. Nathan was over there.
Those who are mistreated. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated. Many translations insert the word "and" here. Remember the prisoners and those who are mistreated. The word "and" does not appear here in the Greek text. So those who are mistreated could be a further description of those who are imprisoned. And that's kind of how it reads here with these dashes in the New King James. Those who are mistreated are the prisoners. Another translation reads, remember those in prison and being mistreated as if you are in prison with them and undergoing their torture yourselves. So they kind of follow that line of thought that this mistreatment goes along with the prisoners. It is not unusual for mistreatment or adversity or torture to go along with imprisonment. Obviously, if we see a fellow Christian who is being mistreated, but they're not in prison, that doesn't mean that we can just ignore their suffering. We should remember and come to the aid of anyone who is being afflicted because they are a Christian. So one commentator who does not take this view that those who are mistreated are the same as prisoners, that they think it's two separate groups here. They say, to be reproached, turned out of secular employment, spoiled of goods, banished, or in any other way, to be exposed to suffering on account of the profession of the gospel, all this is included in suffering adversity or being mistreated. So we are to remember them since you yourselves are in the body also. This brings up another dilemma. The truth is we Christians are in two bodies. We are members of the body of Christ and we are in our physical bodies. So which is the writer referring to here? What's that?
You looked confused there for a minute.
Which is the writer referring to? Because we are in the body of Christ or because we are in our material body? Well, if it's Christ's body, he's saying sympathize with, comfort and assist the prisoners and those who are tormented because we are members of the same body with them. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Referring to us, our unity in the body of Christ. Or if it's our material body, he's saying sympathize with them, help them to the extent that you are able, for you also are in the body,
physical,
and liable to the same afflictions that they are going through.
Physical suffering.
I think that probably fits this passage better. Even though both statements are true, our action we should take as we remember them should be what we would want done to us in our body if we were going through what they were going through. So, here in this country and at this time, we have a lot more liberty to proclaim the gospel. The authorities do not regularly crack down on churches and drag off Christians to prison. It's not a prisonable offense.
Not yet.
So, does this not apply to us then? If we don't know any Christians who are imprisoned or tortured because of their faith, can we just ignore this verse?
No.
No, you're right, we cannot. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So there is something we can pull out of it in all ages, in all countries. So while we Christians in our country and age may not be exposed to the same afflictions because of our faith, there still is and will always be some degree of suffering for Christ. We need to sympathize with one another. This is what it means to let brotherly love continue. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. So if your brother or sister is severely poor, if they are naked and destitute of daily food, we are to give them the things which are needed for the body. We are to put ourselves in their circumstances and act accordingly. Hmm. If you see your brother in need, we are to not shut up our heart from him. Don't turn away. If you truly have no material goods to give to them who are in need, we at least can come alongside them and comfort them, encourage them, pray with them. There's always something we can do to sympathize with those who are imprisoned or mistreated. Okay, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So in the New King James, that's what this is. It's translated as a statement. It's kind of a fact. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. But in fitting with the rest of this chapter, the rest of what's all around here, I think that some of the other translations do a little better job here. So the New American Standard and the English Standard both word it the same way. They say, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. These are not facts, but they are injunctions, they're commands, they're precepts. It's something that he is urging the readers to do. So he's not just stating a fact here. So let marriage be considered honorable. Let it be a sacred and honorable thing. Let it be seen as something precious among all. All would refer to both unmarried and the married. Let them all hold it in high regard. So don't be deceived by those who would forbid marriage. Marriage is not a bad thing. It doesn't make you more holy if you remain unmarried. It is something good. It is something that God established at creation. So in Genesis 2, we see that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So God established this marriage, this pattern. There are a few Old Testament passages that speak of God being the husband of his people. And in the New Testament, it's made even more clear that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. So how more honorable could it be than that?
All right. So then two people living together, if they are intimate with each other and they're not married, their bed is defiled because they're living in fornication. But if two people are married, their bed is not.
Right.
It's undefiled. So it's better to marry.
Yes, it is. Or to stay out of that bed. So how are Christians to let marriage be held in honor? And that is by obedience to the scriptures. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It's pretty clear in the scriptures that Christian marriage is to be between one man and one woman. The husband is to be the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. The wife is to submit to the husband, as the church is subject to Christ. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. As we obey all these things in our marriages, that will be honoring. We'll be holding it in high esteem. We let marriage be held in honor, again, by keeping the marriage bed undefiled. For the unmarried, let them not enter the marriage bed before marriage. For the married, let nothing outside of their marriage enter into this marriage bed. And that's what the second part of this verse is talking about. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I already kind of mentioned some of that about Christ being... marriage being a picture of Christ and the church. And that's found there in Ephesians 5 at the end of the chapter. So, fornicators are the unmarried people who enter into this marriage bed outside of marriage. And adulterers are those who are married, but they enter this marriage bed with someone else. And God will judge them. The scriptures do say much about these particular sins. So earlier in Ephesians 5, verse 3, Paul wrote, "But fornicators and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." And that's just one passage. One other is in 1 Corinthians 6, which we actually looked at a little bit of that last night. At verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So our bodies belong to Him. If we obey His instructions concerning marriage, it glorifies Him. We glorify God in our body by obedience. And just another point, I know you all know this, but this is not restricted to the physical act. It's mentioned by our Lord in Matthew 5, verse 27.
It's a sin to even think it.
Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So this goes beyond just the physical bed, but it is a high call that we have as Christians. We are to not imagine fornication or adultery. We are to be keeping a pure mind as well, not just our body, but our mind. And God will judge those who do not honor marriage. For those who continue in it, there's no escaping His judgment. So earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, at verse 9, Paul wrote, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So continuing in these things is an indication that you are not His, that you will not enter His kingdom. But I always like to point out that if someone is caught in one of these sins, it is not too late. It is never too late. So, because verse 11 there in 1 Corinthians 6 says, and such were some of you. They had this past of these kinds of sins. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Set apart for God, made holy.
Yes, the vilest offender, the worst chief of sinners who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives.
That's a good one for the jail.
So, for those who call themselves Christians, this should not be anything in their life. It should not be in there at all. If it is, we need to repent, just like an unbeliever. Repent and believe. Trust in God. Help. Ask Him for help.
Ability day should be discussed.
I was trying to talk to somebody before, and all of a sudden, you know, something tried to come into my mind, you know, and it's like, man, you know, and I don't want that to happen, you know. It reminds me with the Proverbs says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Mm-hmm. You know, you can be sitting there talking to a woman, looking at her in her face, and then when you get eye contact, it's like something tries to come about at you. Have you ever had that happen? I don't like that.
That's the flesh in you. So that's when you have to turn.
No, that's when I go like this. Yeah.
That's when you repent of your mind. You can ask for go in that direction.
Hit that eyeball, Ben, you pluck that thing out, flick it across the yard.
Women have that trouble more than men.
Man.
Women must have that trouble more than men, though.
I don't know who I am, but
I don't know who I am.
Every once in a while it comes about at me and I hate it.
You guys, like guys want to come on. It
gets so bad to where I even...
Women, I don't know.
It gets so bad sometimes to where I even, when I see a woman, I'll look away immediately and they still throw the garbage at me. You know? And I'm like, ah. You know?
Chris.
Even when I look away,
I'm going to say something, okay? A 3-year-old kid got sin in their brain.
Yeah.
Okay? So, I mean, I walk into a toy store, Christmas shopping. I got my son in the carriage, and I goes around the corner, and my son says, goes around the corner at the end of the aisle, and my son says, look at the boobies on her. And I just went.
Oh, no. Did you hear that from you?
No, I never talked like that.
You had to hear it from somebody, right?
And the lady stood there waiting for me to pick up my head. And she says, out of the mouth of babes, it goes straight up.
You see what that scripture was talking about the conversation and stuff? Even when you mention it, when we talk about things like that, instantly our brain has to register what is being spoken. And when that happens, then our brain plays in what we just heard, and we picture that in our head, what you said, and boom. That's why we shouldn't talk or speak.
He probably didn't even know what he said. I don't talk like that.
No, I'm serious, man.
I know.
Where did it come from?
He probably really didn't even know what it was.
Oh, he probably knew what he was.
Well, I had to hear it from somebody.
Yeah, man.
You're talking to sleep, maybe.
But kids, they do, son. Hunter, one time when he was little, and I couldn't help but laugh, he come out with two stuffed animals in his shirt. He says, look, I got combiners like mom. And I was like, oh my goodness. And he was just little, maybe 5 or 6.
You never know what's going to happen. You never know where it's going to come from.
Well,
I don't remember the other two doing anything like that there. He sure did.
Why'd you put your Bible away? Are we done?
We'll pick up next week.
What verse you got? So are we going to start at verse 5 or are we going to come back to verse 4?
We'll pick up at verse 5 next week. Is there anything else you want to bring up? Question or comment on this?
Well, I think also when you do something with yourself, that's also fornication. That's a no-no.
Oh, it's a thought. That's not
exactly.
That's the thought behind it. It ain't the masturbation. It's a thought.
That I believe that's fornication. That's lusting of your own flesh. That's something else there.
You can't have ejaculation without the mind thinking.
Okay.
That one was a big joke.
Let us pray.
Amen.
Father, we need you. We ask that you would direct our thoughts, that you would help us to walk in a way that is worthy of our calling, in a way that pleases you. We ask that you would be glorified in our minds, glorified in our bodies, glorified in our speech. Help us to not be caught up in sins. Help us to have compassion when we see a brother or sister who is suffering, especially if they are suffering for some thing that they have done for you, for your service. We pray that that we would not neglect them, that we would just remember them and be faithful to help them. We ask that we would open up our hearts to strangers, especially those who are of the faith, and that we would be willing to share our resources with them as they have need. We ask this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.